Before going into our discourse, we'd like to make a statement of which have been our sentiments for many years, and that is, we deem it a privilege to be able to minister the word of the Lord, as is our privilege this morning. We've never esteemed it lightly. It's a grave responsibility and stewardship, and we merely try to respond to that which the Lord might open to us as doors of opportunity. I think our sentiments are pretty well expressed by the Apostle Peter, which I like to read. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. This is my heartfelt sentiments. We gave the chairman merely a part of the overall subject we'd like to discuss. Your adversary, the devil, as respects the idolatry of self. Your adversary, the devil, as respects the idolatry of self. In the Bible student vernacular language, when speaking of the Christian warfare, we have used the phrase or terminology of having a warfare against the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Now, there's no direct scripture with the exact phraseology. However, it's a very scripturally sound proposition. We call your attention to Ephesians 6:12-16. Ephesians 6 chapter, the 12th verse, which reads, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." A more accurate rendering or rewording of it would be, we wrestle not merely with flesh and blood, because it's not a fact that we don't have any battle with the flesh and blood. We wrestle not merely with flesh and blood, but there are also oppositions or foes that are unseen, as he enunciates them here, rulers of darkness, principalities, power, spiritual realm in high places. Then looking at the 16th verse, it singles out the foremost opponent in that realm. It says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." The Greek has the evil one, namely Satan, erstwhile Lucifer, who was in the good graces of the Lord at that time, but he's known as the adversary, Lucifer, the devil. Now, we like to contrast these oppositions which confront the new creation. First of all, we think, for instance, of verse 12. It talks about, in this sixth chapter of Ephesians, verse 12, it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." We might, and it's just a suggestion, we don't know whether it's valid, but it appeals to us. The flesh here could have reference, we wrestle not merely against the flesh, could have reference to the fallen propensities of our Adamic tabernacle. We all are imperfect, none righteous, no, not one. And so we have a warfare against the inclinations of sin and so forth. The apostle here, of course, is addressing the church. So all have it in one form or another, in one direction or another, and to various degrees. And then taking the phrase flesh and blood, we might put the connotation on it of referring to the world. And the world, not having consecrated themselves to the Lord, their concepts, their understanding what is wisdom or what would be right, is entirely different than the new creation. Oh, here and there may be an item where it coincides, but in the main, it's different. And so we're constantly battling against the spirit of the world entering into our thinking. So this is part of the warfare. And yet, we have another opposition, opponent, the spiritual realm, in particular the adversary, as we read there, principalities, powers, rulers in dark places and so forth, and then the evil one. However, this type of opposition is different than the first two we referred to, in that it's an intelligent, willful, scheming, plotting, deceptive. It's done with a objective in mind, whereas in regards to our fallen flesh, it's just natural to do something. It isn't that you want to do something maliciously. It's just that you fall into a pattern. It's the same way with the world. They have no plot against us. But here the adversary is an intelligent opponent of the new creation. He is cunning, and he is very wily, and we're no match for him. And so as our basic text for our discussion, we have 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, which reads as follows. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary is going about trying to cause your downfall. He's aware that you are endeavoring to walk in the footsteps of our Lord. And so we have the exhortation of the apostle here that we should be continually cognizant of the fact that we have this opponent who is plotting against us. And moreover, he is able to use our fallen flesh, in which this new creation is tabernacling in, by suggesting certain things and our weighing it and perhaps succumbing to the suggestion. And whenever we succumb to the fallen flesh, it's something selfish. Hence our thought of the idolatry of self. Whether done perceptibly or partially perceptibly, it's done through the suggestion of the adversary, if possible, and it's with self-interest in mind. And it's the same way with the endeavor to swallow us up with the spirit of the world that's all around us. We can't escape the spirit of the world. If we would want to, we'd have to go out of the world. And this is impossible, as the apostle says. We must needs be here. And so we do have the adversary trying to entice us by giving us examples of something the world may be prospering in. And then you would think, well, perhaps that would be good for me. Oblivious, or rather touching lightly, our interest as new creatures as compared to what might be suggested to us. Hence, we notice in all this that we've discussed thus far is that the adversary's opposition is different from merely that of the fallen flesh or the spirit of the world. But he uses these two oft-times. Now, why is the devil an adversary to the church? And we all know the answer. The devil is determined to destroy the seed, which is referred to in Genesis. Remember, after the fall in the Garden of Eden, the adversary, and this was uttered, this verses 14, 15, third chapter of Genesis. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above all beasts of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, we can expect the adversary trying to destroy this seed. And these words were uttered undoubtedly for the benefit of Adam and Eve, that there was a hope somehow, which was not clear, just a faint thought that somehow the situation would be reversed from that which occurred back after the transgression took place. In Galatians 3:16-29, we have identified this which we alluded to in Genesis as to who this seed is. As we already stated, we believe that the seed is the Christ, head and body. And hence the apostle tells us in Galatians 3:16-29, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And then 29th verse, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now, Satan, in looking over the scene as the first pair were driven out of Garden Eden, was alert to try to find this seed. And you remember the first thing that happened that was a catastrophe? The killing of Abel. Undoubtedly, Cain was assisted and probably motivated in his thinking, as we had described a little earlier, by the adversary. The death of Abel was the first death, killing there. And then the apostle calls our attention to a number of what we term as ancient worthies in Hebrews 11 chapter, who also had rather precarious lives and traumatic ending and experiences and ending. In Hebrews 11, 36 to 38, which is just a little description of the overall experiences and lives of those who tried to serve the Lord to the best of their ability. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn sunder, were tempted, were slain about with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered into deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And so here we have a description of others who Satan undoubtedly had some part in their rather difficult experiences. And then you remember when it was time for the Messiah to come upon the scene. We have recorded in Matthew 2 how wise men from the east brought tidings to the Jerusalem area, including Herod, who was governor over that province, that a Messiah, a babe, the Messiah was to be born. And we read in verse 14 to 18, chapter 2, Matthew, when he arose, there we have the, after Herod was apprised of the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem, Herod then issued an order that all children under 2 years age, 2 years of age would be destroyed. But of course, in the outpouring of God's plan, nothing can frustrate it. And so, in 14th verse, he was instructed, as Joseph and Mary were instructed, to depart from the area and go into Egypt until the death of Herod. And thus it was fulfilled by, looking at the 17th verse, after they went to Egypt and were there until the death of Herod. Then was fulfilled that which is spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not. There was a great slaying that took place, all with the objective of destroying this seed, instigated by Satan. And hence, is it any wonder that the church, and now the seed, of course, has gone into the proportion of not merely the Messiah, but also those who are going to be associated with him. And hence, is it any wonder that the apostle says, your adversary, the devil, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary is out to destroy you as a new creature. And so we find that we also know from Scripture that Satan, the adversary, is an implacable foe that is unrelenting. He will not change. He's an unrelenting foe, implacable foe of God, his plan, the church, in fact, all righteousness. And we know he's going to be destroyed because we learn in Revelation 20th chapter, 10th verse, that the adversary and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is a picture of death. So this is the ultimate destiny of the adversary. But in the meantime, he's permitted and unwittingly is helping to carry out the divine plan. Not that God wanted him to do that. As we know, all of God's intelligent creatures are free moral agents, whether we're talking about the spiritual realm or the human realm. Each is free to do what they think is appropriate. And, of course, as we mentioned earlier, God would not allow anything to come to pass that would hinder the outworking of His plan. So all things are exactly the way the Lord wants them. Now, sometimes our finite minds cannot understand the philosophy of a certain situation, but the fact remains that nothing can frustrate the outworking of God's plan. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, the apostle tells us this. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul is saying that we, the church, should not be ignorant of his devices. And one of his chief devices, and it may be the chief one, but one of his chief devices is the idolatry of self. When we analyze this thought of satisfying ourselves, what in effect takes place? This means disobedience to God, as we understand His will. This means contrary to the very philosophy of what is a full consecration. We are figuratively beheaded, no will of our own. And in this place, we are constantly endeavoring to know what is God's will. So then, if we, for a season or momentarily, try to satisfy self, we are going contrary to the our consecration vows. And in effect, are putting an idol in front of God, namely our self-gratification. John 8:44, the Master uttered these words, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." No, he says, there is no truth in him. Now, he may employ a truth proposition, but with an ulterior motive to gain a unrighteous end. And so our Lord's words are literally very good here. There is no truth to him. He's the author of lies. Now, when we read this word lust in our day-to-day, it's usually and chiefly, in many cases only, associated with an intense sexual desire. Now, the use of the word in olden times and also in Scripture has a broader definition depending on the context, and yet not eliminating what we just defined, but it's a broader definition. And the thought is of a personal inclination or craving, a wish, an intense longing, a desire, eagerness. And so it's always interesting to look up words and make sure that we get the entire import of them. And so here's a word in our common society. We attribute a certain thing to it, and that's all. But it has a broader definition. And hence this thought here of the Scripture, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will you do." The Master here is addressing the scribes and Pharisees who were opposing him and not interested in his ministry and belittling him and so forth. And he says that they are emulating the adversary, who, author of lies, a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, had no affinity for that. And you are just like him by the spirit you're showing toward my ministry. Words of our Master. Romans 7:7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." here's an example where lust is synonymous with covet. And it could be anything. So here, Paul is telling the Romans here that if it were not for the existence of the law of covenant, spelling out in detail and minutia as to what is right, what is wrong, he would be unaware of the fact that he is displeasing to God. And so the law had a purpose there. And next text we have is Exodus 20:17, which undoubtedly he had reference to as part of it. And notice what Exodus 20:17 reads. It's part of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's the tenth one. Notice what lust or covet is defined as. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In other words, anything not belonging to you and you would like to have it or eager to have it is displeasing to God. And this is what the Jews were told under the law. And Paul is saying that we fulfill the righteousness of the law by our endeavoring to please the Lord and walk appropriately. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusted against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things you would. Notice, here we have the fallen propensities fighting against the new creature's interests. And here you have the new creature fighting against going contrary to the fallen inclinations of the flesh. Now this is the warfare. And abetted by the adversary who's suggesting different things as to what may be satisfying or gratifying to ourselves as old creatures. Satan's course is an example of lust that is so displeasing to God. You remember how it's stated by the prophet Isaiah regarding Satan. Isaiah 14:12-14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? And here was his inappropriate aspiration. For thou hast said unto in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. That's all that's here. Self-interest instead of being pleasing to God. Hence, nothing but to satisfy himself. And as we read in Hebrews 2:14, well, we got from the text, 2 Corinthians 2:11, we notice how he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. Now, in Hebrews 2:14, it also says that he's the author of the one who brought about the situation that's in the world today. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, referring to our Lord, who was crucified, and through his giving himself up as a ransom sacrifice, through death he might destroy him, the adversary, that had power of death, that is, the devil. And so the eventual destruction or removal of Satan from the scene will become a fact. He abode not in the truth, and this will be his destiny. Now, Paul was concerned for the well-being of the church, being one of the apostles, in fact, the leading one. And he voices his concern by an exhortation in 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. And there he is addressing the church For I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He's addressing the second Eve and alluding to that which took place in the Garden of Eden. For I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice the language, as. He's making an analogy. Beware. The adversary is after you too. And the example of Satan's method of approach of attack was as the serpent. Apparently, there was no audible voices in Eden when that took place, the downfall of the first pair, but rather, as we have the saying, that action many times speaks louder than words. And so the Eve had noticed that the serpent was the most subtle or wisest, crafty, very prudent of all the animals there. And why was that? Now, in this text also, we have here a spiritual disease, corruption of the mind, and a synonym for that would be corruption of the heart. We have thoughts, and then if we entertain them and want to be moved by them, we are expressing our heart sentiments. As we have the saying, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest on your head. And that would be the same as entertaining and being motivated by that which come to your thinking. Simplicity in Christ says there that your hearts or minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I think a better wording would be the singleness, in other words, of purpose of pleasing God only. Or we might rephrase that as sincerity without self-seeking. Sincerity without self-seeking. And this is according to Strong's on this word that appears in the King James. Simplicity has singleness. He also has sincerity without self-seeking. And so that's the thought that beware, the apostle is exhorting the brethren, that the adversary don't cause you to stray from purity of heart, of mind, and with the objective he would suggest to you of, well, this would be for your benefit. But you can rest assured anything the adversary will suggest is not for our benefit. It's contrary-wise. And we should follow the example of that which is stated of our Master in Philippians 2, 5, and 6. Philippians 2, 5, and 6. Where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God. In other words, didn't meditate a usurpation. And so our mind should be not to in any way take away that which appropriately belongs to God. And as having solemnly covenanted to have no will of our own but God's, now to do contrarywise would be going just the opposite of what the apostle here is saying. He's setting us an example of how we ought to be. John 14:6, again the words of our Master, John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, our actions should be constantly endeavor to be compared, or our simulation of action should be the Lord's, studying his life, his ministry, his precepts, and his devotion and loyalty to the Heavenly Father. And thus we may elude the danger that the adversary would have us come into. Turning now to Genesis' account of the fall there, we'd like to go over something there. Genesis 2nd chapter, verses 7 to 9. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Notice the creation of man, and we often hear that, how man is a living soul, not that he has one, but he is a living soul. And that there was a special spot for their habitat, as mentioned here, a garden eastward in Eden, and implying that the balance of the earth was unfinished, and that was the case. And then out of the ground, God caused to grow every tree. And these trees were pleasant to the sight, beautiful scenery, or good for food, what they had produced. And there was a particular tree that was called the tree of life, which would be a state of blessedness, as symbolizing state of blessedness. And then there was also this tree of a knowledge of good and evil. And this suggests that God had in mind that Adam and Eve would be on probation for life, whether they'd be worthy to live. There would be a test of loyalty for them for a season. It's interesting to note in the 16th verse, it says that, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And yet he gives an exception in the next verse. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So he makes an exception, but everything else, freely eat. You can as much as you want, and so forth and so on. And so, but with this one exception. Now looking over to chapter 3, where we have the account of the origin of evil, and as we mentioned earlier, the action of the serpent suggested different things to Eve's mind via the adversary. And she noticed in verse 1, for example, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In other words, Eve had noticed that this serpent was an unusual animal, very unusual, and seemed to be very wise and prudent, and began to think. And again, we suggest that the adversary must have instilled this possibility. Is it because you aren't eating of that, and that animal is, and it's above all others? Can it be that that is the case? You notice the question form. It says, yea, had God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question. And so it gets the mind thinking. Eve immediately began to think. And then verse 2, the woman replied, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now notice something unusual in this text, which is different from what we read in the second chapter. In second chapter 16, verse says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now Eve, supposedly reiterating our Lord's instruction, says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She leaves out the word freely. She leaves out the word freely. Now, this apparently was the first manifestation of a lack of full confidence and in God, and indirectly questions God's instructions. Are they good? We can eat of all these trees. Our Lord said, you can eat freely of all of them here. So, Brother Russell suggested it could be that it's the first manifestation of lack of confidence in God and questioning God's instructions. And then verse 3, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. Notice, not even touch it, let alone eat of it. Don't even come near the thing. Don't touch it. Then verse 4-5, we have further suggestions by the adversary to Eve. And this is all by actions. Now, if the if the serpent ate of that forbidden tree, he didn't die. Well, serpent says unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in a day ye eat of, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And so he suggests to her that I think it's a good thing for you to partake of it, and because God may be holding you back and restricting you where he shouldn't do that. And then verse 6 expresses Eve's view of the matter. She says, and the woman saw, and this is the way she appraised or evaluated the situation or assessed the situation. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now notice, gratification of taste, self. And it was pleasant to the eye. It was certainly attractive, and my, this is superior to that. This is the best, apparently. Look at the way it looks. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. She just noticed the serpent over a period of time, undoubtedly, how he partook of the fruit. Nothing happened. And he's the wisest of all animals. Could be that I could increase my wisdom. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Gave to Adam. Thus we have recorded the beginning of the idolatry of self. Eve thought that she would be able to help her husband by apprising him of a course of action which is superior to what he had been following, or they have been following to that point. And so here it was a matter of ignoring God's instructions and launching out on their own concept as to what would be appropriate. In other words, setting up this idol, something or someone in front of God. And this is the lesson that we would like to convey, that we should have nothing in front of God, whether it be something or someone. Lucifer, by his life, demonstrated that which would be displeasing to God, and we know what his end will be. In Luke 14:16-20, we have again reference by our master along this line. Luke 14:16-20. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The reason we refer to this parable, it shows why some will not be privileged to be at the supper, even though they had been invited. And we're taking this lesson of esteeming that which is held up to them as inferior to some other things. And here are the excuses. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Idolatry of self. In other words, self-interest first. Oh, then that other will do. Another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another excuse along natural lines, in lieu of something superior and unable to properly evaluate him. Another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And so so these are just sample excuses of how we can take course of action to gratify self in lieu of pleasing the Heavenly Father. In Matthew 4:1-11, we have recorded there the temptations of our Lord after his coming out of the River Jordan, going into the wilderness, and for 40 days fasting with the objective. He was so intense on trying to learn the divine will, the role he was to play, that which it behooved him to carry out, that he ignored this matter of eating. And hence, after 40 days, he was, you might say, depleted as far as food was concerned, and he was attacked by the adversary. And you notice the way the adversary approached him. Same way like Eve, question form. The adversary didn't literally appear to him. It was just in the mind. Suggestion by question form. And he says in verse 3, When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." After all, you've been diligently studying the scriptures for 40 days. Now, with this newly acquired power, turn these stones into bread. After all, that's reasonable. If you're the Son of God. Now, I don't know. You may be a fraud. He's questioning him. If thou be the Son of God, do this. Show me. Verse 6, "And said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." The adversary suggested that if you're the Messiah, instead of following out this tedious, long plan of salvation for the world of mankind, why not go to the temple tower, jump off there, and this spectacular feat of you being not hurt will prove to the people, establish your identity, your credentials as the Messiah. The question for him, if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself off. Show the people who you are. And of course, we have our Lord's rebuttal in both cases. We should have mentioned this here about the turning the stone into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceed out of the mouth of God. So our first primary and principal objective should be, what is God's will in any given situation? The Lord has promised that nothing can befall us except by His divine permission or design. If we acknowledge Him in all our ways, He will see to it we have that which is essential, necessary for our well-being as new creatures. And you notice, too, in that second temptation, the adversary quoted a scripture. And that's another subtlety. We must make sure that we are properly dividing the word of truth. He took a text from Psalm and misused it and attempted thus to deceive the master. But we know that he was not successful. And our Lord's rebuttal, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In other words, to engage in the act of something bribal or would be inappropriate, displeasing to God, not the spirit of a sound mind, and he would refuse to do it. Then verse 9, the adversary in mental vision takes him into a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says in verse 9, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And our Lord's reply, notice again, "If thou wilt fall down and worship me." Question. He'd like to have you do that. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And then the devil left him. Couldn't do anything with him. And so again we have that the thought summarizing this here portion that all of our adversaries' doings against the Master and toward the church is all calculated to appeal to self-interest. How will we appear? We'll appear a little better from His concept of things into the world if we do it His way. It's an appeal to self-interest at the expense of what? Obedience to God. You can't do two things at one time. 1 John 2:15 and 16. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Again, this apostle is addressing the second Eve. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, there are many things in the world that, well, we'll start this way. There are things that are improper in the world, and we should have no affinity for them. There are also things that are appropriate, proper in the world, because the world isn't 100% no good. There are lots of things that are good. But this aspect involves this matter of our sacrifice. We not only turn our back on sin, unrighteousness, but we also lay on the altar that which is appropriate to the natural man to pursue. Why? That we may lay up treasures in heaven. And so, if we love the world, then we can't have the Father's approval, His love. Then he goes on to say in the 16th verse, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," in other words, the desires of the flesh in various avenues, as we described earlier, this or that, the lust of the world, the lust of the eye, oh, if only we could have that because it's so good, superior to what we have. And the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so the lust of the flesh, we might sum up as saying, this matter of security oftentimes comes across our path, that unless we pursue a certain course of action, we may be bereft of our needs. And so this matter of faith enters into the picture. This matter of faith. This desire, fulfilling your, the desires of the flesh, coveting different things that we feel we must have, militates against the exercise of faith. And then the lust of the eye, summarizing that, would be things pleasant to look at, various worldly ideas, and as we mentioned earlier, not necessarily evil, but good things, because there are a number of good things in the world that are good for mankind. And then the pride of life. The pride of life is the antithesis of that which the Lord would have us develop, namely humility. Remember how the apostle puts it to the church? He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time." So then, if we have any inclinations or propensities in the direction of trying to be somebody, this is contrary to the Christian walk. It's contrary to the Christian walk. Summarizing our entire discussion, looking again at 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity or sincerity without self-seeking that is in Christ." And then 1 Peter 5:8-9, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The thought of sober, you know, usually, again, here's a word we think, when we hear the word sober, we right away think of the opposite of a drunk. Well, it has that thought too, but sober also has a wider connotation, as having or manifesting mastery of oneself and one's appetites. In other words, we're not pleasure intoxicated. We're not a pleasure-seeking society, but we're sober. Why? Our destinies are at stake. We can't afford to be engaged in levity and things like that. And then it says, be vigilant, watchful. And if we're properly vigilant, that means we'll be appropriately carrying out a full consecration of obedience, sacrifice. And in our opinion, we know of nothing that is more appropriate to start a day than the morning resolve. There you have enumerated in minutia of detail many of the things that you will do which is contrary to self-gratification. "I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace I will today as a saint of God fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interest, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance, joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord in my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself, faith, to divine care and providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I'll seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I'll neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit. Why? Because faith can firmly trust Him. Come with me. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bruno, for your consideration of the topic, your adversary, the devil. Certainly, as we do approach the memorial season this year, we, as has often been noted by the brethren, see the activities of our adversary picking up in our lives and giving us greater trials and temptations. And it's best that we consider these things and evaluate his potential, and so that we may keep more in line with what the Lord would have us to do and resist these snares that he places in our way. One more note. We direct your attention to the Tyler Room, where the agendas for next week's business meeting are out, and also the study outlines for this, the first of the memorial studies, which will begin again at 11:30, and Brother Art Jesuit will be your leader. And ask Brother Bruno to close our meeting with prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We return thanks unto thee for the blessing, the privilege we have of knowing thee. We thank thee thou art with us this morning as we endeavor to look into thy word of truth with the objective of how we may be drawn near to thee, as we realize that all around us are very few friends, many foes. We're glad that thou hast given us instructions as to what we ought to do. Our desire is to walk closer to thee, to carry out our covenant obligations. And to this end we ask for thy grace. Will thou forgive and overrule anything that was set amiss? And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be power, majesty, dominion, both now and ever. Amen.